Today, as we start the sermon, we're going to begin a brand new chapter in Acts. I can tell that you're so excited. We're in chapter 17. I may go back to verse 17, who knows? But we're in chapter 17. And my Bible at the top of the page entitles this "The Riot in Thessalonica." I just called it "People Who Turn the World Upside Down." It's just the way things are. The world, you know, is just not what it once was. We're about to come up to a kind of holiday that I don't much care for anymore. But when I was a kid, oh yes, I know, that was 1,000 years ago. But when I was a kid, we used to go out and we could go from house to house and nobody worried about whether they put razor blades in our apples or poison in our, you know, or drugs and a thing, you know. It was a totally different world. The world has just changed. It's not like when you and I, or even when these children were growing up. You know, I was reminded that things have changed even in the past 10 or 15 years. Things have changed. And then I look in the mirror and I realize I've changed too. And, you know, when God created this world, He said it was good. Created you and me. He said it was good and very good. It was good. But somewhere along the line, we fell in the Garden of Eden, and it turned the world upside down. All the wonderful things that God had said were good were just turned upside down. To the point that Jesus was asked, "Why call you me good, good?" He said, "There is none good. Not one, only the Father." So we had gone from the place where everything was good and very good to the place where nothing was good except God. You know, we just don't understand the consequences of sin. And today the world's just engulfed in evil. It just seems like we can't get out of it. You know, I was living in Canada for a while, and they would have avalanches, and people would say, "Well, you have to swim against the avalanche. You have to kind of get on top of the snow and kind of swim against it." I feel like swimming against this huge avalanche of culture all the time. My arms are tired. My feet are tired. I get tired going against the flow, but that's what we're supposed to do. We've just become hostile to God. When I was in England, I could see that hostility growing. When you're in the United States, nothing has changed here either. Hostility toward God continues to grow. You may have seen it when your kids come home from school and all they want to do is talk about the newest video game or whatever. There's a violence even in our video games where you have to be 18 to watch some video games. I mean, the world has just been engulfed in it, seems to swim in it, loves it. Yes, we're told, of course, will pass. You remember the story of the wise man who wanted to know something that would always be true in every circumstances. It would always be true. And so he searched out a sage, and the sage told him that this one statement he could make, and it would always be true. "And this too shall pass away." Except that's not true. See, God never changes, and He doesn't pass away, and His Word never passes away. Amen. So when you look even into the world and you think you found something that's truth, it's not. But the world continues to gravitate toward what the world has to say and avoid what God has to say. Now, God tells us that His will is to turn this world right side up again. And He sent you and me to help do that. And it's a hard thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. But we know that that's why He's coming back. We know by the study of Revelation. See, I have cheated. I have read the last book in the Bible. I know how it ends. And it ends with Him sending His Son back to make all things new again. A new heaven and a new earth and a new beginning. God is the God of new beginnings. There's nothing you've done in life that can't have a new beginning. Oh, yes, I've done this and I've done that. If you only knew what I've done. Listen, God knows what messes you are. He doesn't seem to care. I got a thing today, this last week in the mail, from this legal group who wanted to sell the church some information that would keep you out of jail because they're passing all these laws that could put you into jail if you don't know them. And it had on the brochure, a very slick brochure, it said, God can't bless a mess. What? I guess none of you can be blessed. Or me either. You know, God can't bless a mess? Well, that's all God does is bless messes. We're all messes. We've all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're not a mess, I don't know what a mess looks like. We're all messes. Get over yourself. He's coming back. And He's going to set this world straight again. Now, some of us will still be on the earth potentially when He does. That's what we study when we study about the second coming, and we get all enthusiastic about, you know, Revelation and you know, God coming back again and all these things. And I have always kind of felt like I might still be here when he snatches us up. I remember one old guy telling me that he was sure that he wasn't going to be here when the rapture came because he was afraid of flying. What? You know, beam me up, Scotty, sounds more. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, but, you know, it's just one of those things that we have to face. We're in a world that thinks about small things, not about the big things. It thinks all kinds of things that take us off track, but not the things of God. And when we concentrate on the little things, the small things that take us away from God, we're actually robbing ourselves of the abundant knowledge of His love. When we get small inside and get prejudiced against other people, it's because we're robbing ourselves of the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And He comes to make all things new again in you and in me. And that's our hope. And that's our faith. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we ask that You will open our eyes and ears, that we will hear and experience Your love today. That we will know that You have a plan for our lives. That we'll know that in season and out of season, You're always with us. You never, ever abandon us. You're always there with a healing hand to touch us. Father, may we give You all the glory and credit, because in all the messes of our lives, You're there to clean up those things and make us new again. You're ready to forgive us of our sins and restore us once again to children that You call home. Father, we thank You and we give You praise. If there's anything that is distracting us today, if I say anything that's not in total alignment with Your word, cast it out. Father, I beg You to cast it out. cast it into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again, because it is harmful and it hurts those who follow. But Father, those things that are from you, may we cling to, may we hold on to with both hands and both feet. May we know the life-giving word today. Speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we remember last week we talked about the fact that they'd been in Philippi, and Philippi was a great city. Mission group had gone to Philippi. And it was great because they weren't taxed there. If for no other reason, that's a great reason to say hallelujah. No sales tax, no income tax, no tax. Everything's for free. Oh, thank you. They were in a very privileged city. The city lacked one major thing. It lacked any sense of the one true God. But that's the reason that there was such a need there, and that's why they went. But you remember that they were beaten, they were thrown into a prison, that God intervened after their persecution, after they showed their praise and adoration in the midst of the persecution, and that they were freed, and yet they didn't leave, run away. They stayed for the purposes of God to make sure that the jailer and his family knew that they were there for them. Remember? And now they've gone back to the place where all the believers were, and they have said goodbye and encouraged them, and they're off again. And they're off this time to Thessalonica, another city in Mesopotamia, in this area, where they were all Europeans, where these people were just like the people of Philippi, with one exception. They had there in their place the Word of God. It wasn't understood. It was kind of like today. We have churches everywhere. There's church on every corner. Doesn't mean that they understand and live out the Word of God, but it does mean that there's a place where they can discuss the Word of God, where they meet to try to understand the Word of God. And that in and of itself is a wonderful thing. And so they go to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Let me first of all tell you that in the synagogue weren't just a few Jews. See, it only took 10 Jews to form a synagogue. There hadn't even been 10 in Philippi. In Philippi, you remember, they had to go down by the river. That's where everybody worshiped on the Sabbath. There wasn't even a place together. But now they go to Thessalonica, and there's at least Jews, but they're more than just Jews. Because you see, there was also Greeks there, lots of Greeks. And as Paul's custom was, he went in, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, examining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." His message was simple. They've been looking for a Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. They've been looking for him. They've been longing for him. But they were looking in all the wrong places. Like some of us, we've looked for love in all the wrong places. That's an old song. I really like that song, because it's really true about human beings. And so this is what is happening, and these Greeks are there. Why are the Greeks there? The Greeks are there because they had a worldview that was different. They had had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They understood that there was some order to the universe, and they wanted to find out about this order that there was to the universe. And they had some myths that tried to explain it. There was Zeus on Mount Olympus and all the other little gods. And if you went out on the ocean, there was Triton. There was a god there. There were gods everywhere. And you could actually have little household gods and little creatures of clay or bronze that you built and were made by hand. You brought into your home. But they knew that that was empty. And they were searching. And they were willing to look for the one true God. And that's the reason they went to the synagogue. They were attracted to a people that talked about God as being the creator of the universe, of a God that cared about people, who loved his people, and who did miraculous things for those people. They wanted to know about that God, and that's why they went to the synagogue. They didn't go there because Jews were popular. I already told you. It was politically okay to say Jews were the scum of the earth, to be politically incorrect, because Jews were not considered to be one of them. But they went there not because of the popularity of the Jews, but because this concept of a one God, of a monotheistic God, not a panoply of a mountain filled with all these little jealous gods that had human characteristics, but one God who loved people. And they were drawn to that, all kinds of people. And so he says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Okay, this sounds a little familiar. This happens every time the word is preached. Here's what happens. This is a pattern that's repeated over and over and over in the Bible. It happened in the first missionary journey in Lystra and Iconium. It happens here. It happens in every city that they go to. It happens every place you go as a Christian. Here's what happens. God invades your life and your sins are forgiven. You feel light. You feel like you're almost floating because your sins are gone. The burdens are gone. You have no more fear of death. That's the reason I knew I was saved. I no longer fear death. You have other kinds of feelings that come into you because of the grace and mercy of God. And it's pressed down, overflowing in you until your spirit just gets to bubbling and it just has to bubble out. And like Paul, you have to say, woe to me if I don't preach. My wife used to say she couldn't take me any place because I preached no matter where I went. We would try to go to just a normal party. And I go, whoa, 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 whoa. I just couldn't help myself. And so that happens. And then some people hear that, and it's contagious, and they catch it. And they feel that. And they feel the love of God pressing down on them until it's just overflowing, and they can't not talk about it. And they tell about it. And there are a couple of people that hear it, and some people receive it, and they catch it. And some people resist it, and they come against you for it because they love the status quo. And they didn't like you pointing out that you were better than they were. Because you see, here's what happens. It's not a matter of you being better. But when you're a real Christian, it's just like when Christ himself walks into a room. If his spirit dwells in you, then the same thing happens when Jesus walks in a room. When Jesus walked into a room, you could automatically see what was wrong with everybody else. When you are going out in his spirit, people can see what's wrong in their own lives. They're confronted with sin. You see, the gospel does that. It reveals sin. It shows people this is the right way and this is the wrong way of doing things. And so, what happens? Riots break out. Revivals break out. Riots and revivals all mixed together. That's just the way of life for these disciples and for Christians. Look at verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. They went to Jason's house because Jason was known as a person who gave hospitality to these missionaries. Little did they know, and we don't know anything biblically about Jason, except that he was a Jew. See, that's Jason. It's a word that's not used normally in Greek families. But he had accepted them into his own home. No doubt, he had begun to be infilled with the Spirit himself. he was going to be just as big a danger to them as Paul or Silas or anybody else, because God's no respecter of persons. But they went and they grabbed him, not finding the disciples, not finding this missionary group. They grabbed him. They took him down to these magistrates. Like Philippi, they had a couple of magistrates that ruled everything in Caesar's name. They took him down there. What happens then? And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I love people that turn the world upside down. I like guys like that. You know, maybe I'm crazy. I'm attracted by that. I like people who will just turn the world upside down. But they were really, they're holding on to the status quo so much, they don't want the world turned upside down. I remember when I was a young person, and yes, I was once a young person. I know you don't believe it, but I was a young person. And when I was a young person, these guys came out of England singing, "Love, love me do." I thought they were great. And man, you would have thought the devil had invaded America. Their records were being broken and burned and everything. It was horrible. They were turning the music world upside down. I like the Beatles. I apologize in advance, but I like the Beatles. And I thought, man, that sounds good to me. I'm a young person. They're turning the world upside down. Boy, are these people really resistant to it. Some people liked the music. Some people hated the music. One thing you can say about the music in retrospect is you could understand the words, even if they didn't make any sense. You could still understand the words. Last night we had one of our grandchildren with us, the youngest. She's just 3 months old. Sandra had the, she started singing the song that I sang to all of our kids. It's a silly little song. It doesn't really make sense. You know? "Yes, sir, that's my baby. No, sir, don't mean maybe. Yes, sir, that's my baby now. My kids heard that and that cuckoo, 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 and they just went, "Oh gosh." You know. It doesn't have to be a Beatle music. Any kind of thing can turn the world upside down if it infects people. And this was infecting people. And they said, "Oh man, these people have turned the world upside down." In verse 7 it says, "And Jason has harbored them. And they were all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Now this was a big deal. They're accusing them of treason. Because you see, Caesar thought he was the Messiah. He thought he was the Son of God. That was one of his titles. And so it was illegal. You actually had to once a year take a little bit of incense and put it in front of the shrine and burn it to show that your allegiance was to Caesar. Sounds a little like today. We have to bow down before the federal government. My knees only bow to one potentate. Amen. And his name is Jesus. But in those days, it was considered to be treason. There is only one king and his name is Jesus. Boy, those words had to ring in the magistrates' ears because they were representatives of Caesar. They were there to keep order. And here these people are being accused of doing what they really were doing. But you see, that's the same thing that happens to us today. If you tell people your king is not really materialism, your king is really not, you know, pride and fame and being the greatest basketball player that ever lived. I say that because I was talking to one of my young sons last night. My two sons played basketball. They were really good at basketball. They were tall. That's an advantage. I mean, I feel like Spud Webb around them. For those of you who don't know who Spud Webb was, he's about this tall. But Spud could dunk, okay? I could never dunk. But my kids could, and Christopher could do any dunk he ever saw anyone else do. He could do every Michael Jordan dunk. I mean, he literally could. And now his back hurts because of all that compression. And my younger son says, yeah, I hurt myself. I said, how did you do it? He said, I was playing basketball for 3 hours and I overdid it. But I was having a good time. I was really showing him off, you know. And I was going, yeah, you know. The point is that it's hard for us to tell people, get off your throne. Because Jesus won't let you sit there any longer. If you're going to be part of his kingdom, you have to let him rule. You're no longer the ruler of your life. Jesus has to be ruler of your life. Because Jesus won't play second place. He will not say second fiddle to anybody. I don't care who you are. And Caesar, by the way, if Jesus is not king in your heart, he won't be king at all. And so, we tell people that, and they don't like it. It is treason talk to someone who feels as though it's all about them. In verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Oh, yeah. You ever really had a chance to share the gospel? You know how troubling it is. Because you know how hard it is to get off the throne in your own life. You know that it is a constant thing, that every single solitary minute of the day you have to dethrone yourself to submit yourself before God. That if you're given half a chance, you'll climb back up on the stupid thing. You will. I will. David will. Paul will. All of us would. Because the self wants to be exalted. And so, in verse 9, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What is this security? It's a security bond. They took money from them. They took so much money that it ensured that they would either have the money or that Paul and the rest of this missionary group would leave their town. Leave them alone. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Don't be down on Jason and the brother. Yes, they didn't want to lose their security, their bond. How many of us are afraid to preach the word that sets us free because we're afraid we'll lose something? Maybe we'll lose our job. Maybe we'll lose credibility, cred, street cred, whatever cred we got, because we stand up for God. How many of you, I'll be real honest, don't hold up your hands or anything, but how many of you have laughed at an off-color joke just because everybody else was laughing? Or how many of you have done something just to fit in? How many of you have hidden your Bibles in a drawer? How many of you have been a little embarrassed and put your cross inside your shirt or whatever? How many? And how many times have you done it? It's a very common thing. We don't want to lose what we've got. Really? Jesus told us that those who would save their life will lose it. And only those who are willing to lose their life for Christ's sake will gain it. But we, just as human beings, don't like to do that. We don't like it at all. And so they sent them away immediately at night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of Jews. Now Berea was a place that Cyril, the Greek writer and philosopher, lawyer, would say was a out-of-the-way kind of place. It was much smaller than Philippi, or Thessalonica, which was 50 miles away. It was a smaller place. You would say it was a place that didn't have the kind of influence that Philippi, which had this exalted position in the Roman system, or Thessalonica had. It was just a small town compared to the big cities. But they did have something. They had something very special. In verse 11, it says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It doesn't say that they were liberal. It doesn't say they were conservative. It says they were open to explore. And what was God's promise? God's promise was that whosoever seeks shall find. He just wants you to have an open mind. He wants you to be open to His love, to receive it. Just to say, okay, God, if you're really God, come on. Take away this pain. Take away this sorrow. If you're really God and you really love me, show me. You see, God wants you to do that. That's not sacrilege. That's the way God intervenes in the lives of people. People who are willing to test Him. People who are willing to ask for it. But this I know, you have not for you ask not. You never confront God with anything. I'll leave God alone. He'll go His way and I'll go mine. That's what the atheistic existentialist Sartre said you ought to do. That's not what God tells you to do. He says, try me and see if I will not bless you. And so they were willing. They were willing. And therefore many of them believed. And not just a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Well, yes, thank goodness. We're finally getting over this again. But notice how this repeats and repeats and repeats. Women everywhere were third-class citizens. Remember that the Jewish prayer was, ah, thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile. Right? That I was not born a slave. And that I was not born a woman. And now we see that God is no respecter of persons. And we see it over and over and over again. As this pattern repeats and repeats and repeats. And 13. And when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and stirred up the crowds. They just couldn't leave it alone. Here come some more of those church people. Boy, they'll follow you anywhere. Amen. Amen. If you won't say amen, I'll say amen. They will follow you anywhere. They just hate it that you're saying these things. That you're leading people into the truth, into the freedom of Christ. Whom Christ has set free is free indeed. They don't want that. And so they follow all the way, 50 miles they follow. You know, I've been in Jerusalem a number of times, and I always go down to the Dead Sea and off to Masada. It always amazes me to think of people going through that desolate area where there's no comforts of creature comforts at all and setting siege against Masada. I mean, there is nothing there. But the hatred of the Romans was so great against this few little Jews that took refuge in Masada that they encamped around it, and blood, sweat, and tears were shed there over a long period of time to try to take them out. Unbelievable. I can't believe the waste of time, the effort of getting down there, of walking down there, of living in that hot, arid area. The hatred that had to motivate you was incredible. To go 50 miles on foot to follow these people who were these people? They were people who turned the world upside down. And so they followed after them, and they went there to stir up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away and go to the sea. We don't know if he went by land or by sea, but he went to Athens. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. They got to stay. And they got to continue the work of God. In 15, and so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now listen, sometimes we think about the persecutions being just of the flesh. That is so far from the truth. That it's in, I don't want you to think that just because you come down and accept Christ as your Savior, you're immediately going to be beaten with rods or thrown into prison. But you will be persecuted. And let me tell you that the greatest persecution for the people that come home from wars that I have seen, from talking to all of the people down at Fort Hood, for training the chaplains who were there before and after the massacre, trying to talk to people and train them about suicide, is post-traumatic stress disorder. That's the unseen wound. That's the wound you cannot see. That's the one that hurts you. Why does it hurt you so bad? Because it isolates you. It makes you feel like you don't want, you're ashamed to tell people about the hurt you have in your life. You see, the persecution that Satan brings upon you as a Christian to disable you, to keep you from doing what you should do, is not always a physical obstacle. Quite often, it is a mental obstacle. It is a post-traumatic stress disorder. It is something that stops you from being what God created you to be and from doing what God has planned for you to do. You don't want to hurt. We think that solitary confinement is the worst kind of punishment there is. We will do anything to stay out of solitary confinement because we are not built to live alone. We hate to be shunned. We don't want the world to turn its back on us. We want the approval of men so much that we turn away from the approval of God. There is an article written, and I urge all of you that are computer people to go out on the internet and look it up. A secular university, Dartmouth University, published some years ago a study called Hardwired to Connect. Hardwired. It was talking about you and me. Was talking about the fact that we were hardwired. That meant that we really had a structure in our body that made us want to desperately do something, that we would react this way if there weren't something that stopped us. It was like a bird that wakes up in the morning and realizes it must migrate from Alaska back down to South America. I mean, it's not taught to do this. It comes out of an eggshell. It wakes up. It feels this urge and it follows that because it's hardwired to migrate. We are hardwired to do something. And that article says that we're hardwired to connect with God. This is a secular university. That every human being is hardwired by God to connect with God and then to connect with other people. Know this about psychology, the study of man. That we are hardwired to connect with God. There is no one that you ever meet in life that doesn't have that hardwiring. Oh yes, they may have been reprogrammed. They may have had a lot of experiences in life that have taken them away from the hardwire that's there that wants to return back into the arms of God. But every human being has that. And so when we threaten to isolate this person, to take them away, they'll rather die than be in that kind of thing. They'd rather commit suicide than to be shunned or to be left alone. And that's the reason the church comes with a community of love. That God uses a church to love people, to let them know that there's a home here and a home there. To encourage people, to let them know. Paul and the rest of the missionary group knew that they had a great mission with those that were going. They'll meet there in Macedonia, those in Europe. They were there to let these people know that there was a God that loved them, that cared for them, that was willing to forgive all of their sins and make them brand new creatures in Christ Jesus, that was willing to reconnect them with himself and with one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that the same connections? Of course it is. How do we connect? How does this Scripture work for us? Well, first of all, realize that as a Christian, when you receive the overwhelming Spirit of God and He frees you from all this stuff that's been binding you to earth, and you're free from it, you want to share that with other people. And when you share it with other people, there'll be a lot of people that reject it and want you to be isolated because they love the status quo. They don't want to get off their throne. And there'll be some that accept it, and they go out and tell others. That's just the way it is. That's the pattern. Jesus said it would be that way. He said, in this world, you will have trials. We will. We will. It's okay. It's all right. It's okay. Sharing makes a difference. Last night, 11:30 at night, I looked at my young son, and I said to him after we had had a long talk, I said, as I talked about my own life, about him wanting to see his grandmother in England, she's getting older, and I know him, I know his heart, and I know if he doesn't get to see her, if he doesn't get to show her great-granddaughter, that he will feel awkward and bad. But he also only has a limited time, and he has limited resources, and he can't do everything. And I said, you know, I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 years. I can't tell you. I said, I don't know if I'll be here in 5 years. I don't know who will be here in 5 years. I said, but it's not the duration of a life that matters. It is the contribution of a life that counts. I still believe that. I remember saying it to my firstborn son. I said it to my daughter. I've said it to my youngest son. He got up, he walked across the room, and he said, I love you. Wrapped his arms around me. We have to be willing to tell people the truth, because the truth is what sets them free. The gospel is there to divide mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and Jesus promised that it would. But it is also there to reveal to us our need for a Savior. That's what we have to be bold enough to do. When the disciples were persecuted, what did they do? They prayed for boldness to run right back and do it again. Revival starts in the church, because you have to set people's hearts on fire so they can be aflame when they go leave the building and go out and meet people and set their hearts aflame as well. Not everybody will have their hearts set aflame. Some people will come with a great big flame extinguisher or a fire extinguisher and try to put you out. I promise you that as well. But this I promise. That if you receive Christ as your Savior, if you get involved in His plan, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Amen. I promise if Jesus is your King, if He is your Sovereign, if you are loyal to Him, then there is no greater blessing in the world to know that you're in the palm of His hand and that no one can take you out. I promise you that the forgiveness of your sins and getting a fresh start and a new beginning is worth everything you leave behind and everything you think you have to have. Because to be free, to be a new creature, is the greatest gift that mankind has ever received.